Well, good evening. Certainly good to be here with you, gentlemen, and I trust we'll have a happy time in the Word, as well as in fellowship together. I was asked to inform you that following the session this evening, there will be a coffee break, and then we'll come back for some discussion time. I'd like to read with you, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. There were some topics that were suggested to me, and I'm trying to take a look at some of these topics over the weekend together. I'd like to begin this evening with what I think is really the beginning of the study, and that is the subject of commitment. So I'd like to read with you, please, beginning in verse 15. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now, chapter 5, please. And verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker in other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Chapter 6, please, and verse... Well, I'm not sure just where to jump in. I think you're familiar with the passage. We'll jump in at verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, that is, the desire to be rich and the love of money, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And then one last passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You're very familiar with the verses just previous to chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. These then are the four charges that the Apostle Paul gives to his son in the faith, Timothy. Commitment is really an act of giving, isn't it? When we speak of being committed, we mean that a person has given themselves to something. But as we study through these chapters, as the Apostle Paul closes off his epistles, these are really his last will and testament, and especially in the light of the last days, I'm sure you notice that these epistles are written against the dark background of the last days. It's an interesting thing to me that every time we read of commitment, it's not so much that we're to be committed to something, but that something has been committed to us. Now, if I can sign myself in, I can sign myself out, you see. And we call on people to be committed to something. But I dare say that what we need to discover is that we're already committed, every one of us, that the moment we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we enter into a new relationship with God. For the Spirit is not only seeking sinners, but the Son is seeking laborers, and the Father is seeking worshipers. And when we receive everlasting life, we receive the life of God. That's the life that you now have. It's the very life of God. And so we're to see things as God sees them. We're to do things as God does them. We're to be holy as God is holy. We are to manifest the life of God on earth. Driving down in the car, I was thinking a little bit about faith, because one of the suggestions was the commitment to faith. And I was thinking about what are sometimes termed the three graces, faith and hope and love. What is faith but a commitment to live by a new principle? Naturally, we walk by sight. That's the comfy way, isn't it? If I see it. But the Bible tells me that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so now I have a different standard to live by, not by what I see or what I think, but what God says. And faith is living on the basis of a new principle. And that new principle is that contrary to what I think, or what my friends think, or what my assembly thinks, contrary to what world opinion is, contrary to what I feel or what I perceive, God says something, and I bow to His Word. If we're going to be Christians who are marked by commitment, one of the first things we recognize is this, that we now live the life of faith. Now that means that I do things when I don't feel like doing them. That I trust God when it seems like it's a pretty hopeless task. When all other indicators point the other way and God's Word says, you go ahead and do it, then we go ahead and do it. Who against hope believed in hope. And the characteristic of the great men of faith in the Old Testament was that everything else seemed to point in the other direction. But God said something, and they acted on the basis of the Word of God. Now, it's not natural to live by faith, to walk by faith. And this was the tugging, wasn't it, in the hearts of the people of Israel. When they went into battle, everybody else had a commander-in-chief that they could see, somebody with skin on his face. And they rode into battle with this great leader at their fore. But Israel didn't have that. They had to see him with the eye of faith. They had to see him as Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. They couldn't see the banner except by faith. And they said, well, we've had done with this. We want a king that we can see. Now, as the world gets darker, And as it becomes more and more difficult even to walk by sight, let alone by faith, it's a tendency, I think, in all of our hearts to turn away from the things that we can't see to the things that we can see. You see, the New Testament assembly, and this is largely what we're going to be swirling around this weekend, the topics are going to be bearing on this subject. We recognize that when God designed the New Testament church, He designed it as a spiritual entity. And everything about it must be seen by faith. But men don't like to walk by faith. It's a bit scary, they say. Of course it is if you don't know the God in whom you're trusting. If you don't have confidence in Him, then, well, it really does seem rather frightening to do that. And so they have attempted to replace every spiritual reality with a physical counterpart, a counterfeit, really. And I hear our young people, when I ask them, what are the characteristics of a New Testament assembly, they say, well, we don't have a mission board, and we don't have a headquarters, and we don't have a minister, and we don't have this, and we don't have that. You see, if you walk by sight, then that's what you see when you come into a New Testament assembly. You just see what we don't have. But if you're walking by faith, then you're going to see beyond that. We do have a headquarters, if you will. We recognize Christ as the head of the church. Now, that's not just for a special little group of people. That's for all God's people. We just want to take it seriously. We want to hold the head. That Christ is not a figurehead, like the Queen of England. He is a functioning head. Not the head of a government. The head of a body. You can't have a figurehead on a body. You end up with a mannequin. What we need to recognize is that if we're going to live out this principle and not turn to our own resources, as Israel did, and establish something to replace that spiritual reality, we're going to have to live by faith. We will have to have this commitment to live by a different principle. The Lord Jesus said, you want to go up? Have to go down. Now, wait a minute. That's not how it works in any other organization. Why should it work that way in the church? Well, because the church is a different organism, isn't it? God has designed it not upside down. The world is upside down because of sin. They accuse the early Christians of this. You're turning the world upside down. They weren't. It was upside down already because of sin. They were turning it right side up. So the whole perspective is wrong, isn't it? I was over in France this summer, and my French comes off the back of a cereal box. So I was stuck down in the bowels of Paris. I was in the subway, and I wanted to get up to the street. So I went over to the information desk. Now, if you go and ask a taxi driver, do you speak English? He says, I speak English. All he knows in English is, I speak English. Once you get in the cab and he's got you, then he doesn't care if you understand what's going on, see? So I went over to the information desk and I said, look, I want to get up to the street. He said, you go down the stairs. I said, oh boy, I got another one here. I said, all right, listen, I don't want to go down. I want to go up to the street. He says, I understand perfectly what you're saying, sir. If you want to go up, you've got to go down. You've got to go under a railway line there. And when you get down there, then you'll see the steps take you up. Now, it takes faith to follow that principle, doesn't it? You know how it is with the Gentiles. Everyone exercises lordship over someone else. So shall it not be among you. Whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And so in the local church, we recognize this, don't we? But if a man is going to be a leader, it's not by lording it over God's people. It's by following the example of the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself. And that's contrary to the world. But it's this new principle by which we live. The Lord Jesus said, you want to really live? You're going to have to die. He said, now wait a minute. The whole world is interested in life, in living. And you say, I have to die? You see, we want to enter into resurrection life. He says, well, resurrection life is on the other side of the grave, isn't it? And if you're going to live resurrection life, you've got to take the cross and die. All of these expressions are a principle that God has laid down, that we can't depend on our own resources, that we can't look to our own understanding, that in all our ways we'll have to acknowledge Him, and He'll direct our path. Commitment means that I am willing to trust God when I don't understand the way. I still believe that God knows the best. And so faith is a commitment to live by another principle. If that's true, then hope is a commitment to live for another world. That's why our neighbors cling so tenaciously to this world, because they're not convinced there's another one. You won't let go. You've seen the man on the flying trapeze. He's not real eager to let go of that one until he knows the other one's going to swing into view, huh? And there's no safety net under us in this world. And if anybody makes a miss, they commit themselves to something and there's nothing out there and they've let go of this world. Well, you can understand their predicament, don't you? The child of God is not living in a hope-so world. We have met someone from the other world. And He told us about it, didn't He? He came from that world and He revealed to us the nature of heaven. He taught us about it. And He says, I want you to let go of this world and reach forward to the other world. That's living by hope, isn't it? That's counting on God that the bank of heaven is a better place to invest what I have than the banks of earth. That time is nothing to be compared with eternity. And it's something that I have to commit myself to because I live in time. And time is bombarding my senses and calling on me not to be a fool, not to throw away my life. And all the time, the Savior is saying to me, you're not a fool. You're not a fool if you're willing to exchange this world for the world to come. The fool has said, no God. He has rejected the whole principle that there is another place where God dwells. And so in our assemblies, if we're going to live by hope, then hope is going to purify us. We're not going to be attracted by this old world. We're going to see through the sham, through the facade. We're going to know where the real world is. This isn't the real world. God just spoke it into being one day, and He'll speak it out of being one day. And Peter says, in the light of that fact, what kind of people should you be? And then love. Love is a commitment to live for another person. Now, living by another principle, faith, requires that I think it through, that I search the Scriptures, because this faith is not a faith like the world has, unbased trust. Faith is a commitment to the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If I am going to live by hope, commit myself to hope, it means that I'm not going to build sandcastles down here. It means that I'm going to see that working in the local assembly and it being involved in the establishment of a Christian home and living according to biblical principles in my business is more important than making money. I'm going to take as my credo, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, if you're a tailor and you're living for money, if I ask you, why do you work? I say, well, you gotta make a living. Well, that's not what God says about His people. We are not trying to make a living. That's not why we work. We are doing it for the glory of God. Now, you see, if you're working by the principle that you got to make money, and someone comes into your shop Friday evening and says, listen, I need this suit for Saturday, and you can't have it done by Saturday, but you need the business, and you're living on the basis that you got to make money, you got to make a living, you'll take them. But if you're living on the principle that this tailor shop is run for the glory of God, then you won't fool the man. He'll say, I'm sorry, I'm backlogged. I'd like to say I could do them, and you can leave them, and I'll try, but I'm sorry, I really don't think I can get them done for you tomorrow. If you want them for sure tomorrow, you better find someone else to do them. That's the principle by which the Christian lives. So, in this matter of love, if we see love in the light of commitment, love is being committed to living for another person. Now, we know that in the last days, the Apostle Paul tells us that the last days are characterized by love, aren't they? Lovers of pleasure. Lovers of money. Lovers of self. More than lovers of God. The word really is not lovers of God. The Christian should be characterized by love too, but oh, what a different love. It is a selfless love. This is the love that God has manifested in our marriage relationship. The commitment of love is a commitment to live for another person. It is sacrificial living. The whole Christian life is characterized by that, isn't it? It is only the love of Christ that can constrain us. The Scripture tells us that there are certain Christians among us who are provoking. You know any provoking Christians? Provoking to love and good works. I like those kind of people. I know some. And they provoke me to love and good works. You notice the order? Not good works. Some of us are trying, you see, to provoke people to good works. Come on, get going. What's the matter with you? Look at all these good things you could be doing. We're trying to provoke them to good works. Oh, no, says the apostle. You start the other way around. You provoke them to love. And they'll do the good works. It will then be a labor of love. And the love of Christ will constrain you. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? What's it doing in the heartland of the ministry on gifts? It is telling us there is only one fitting motive for service. And that without that, everything falls flat. And so you see, when we try to get everybody organized and get them going and get them doing things, we're starting at the wrong end. What they really need is to see the Lord Jesus. They really need to get a fresh vision of Him. We really need to have our hearts drawn out in love to Him. And you won't be able to get me stopped. There isn't anything I wouldn't do for Him. There isn't much I'd do for you, brother, quite frankly. Not much. And the first problem that comes, I'll come and dump it right on you. If I'm working for you, I won't do much for you. But if I'm working for Him, if I love Him, there isn't anything I won't do for Him. This is an entirely new principle, isn't it? And if we're going to be committed, it will be that we are committed in faith to walk by a new principle, not for me to look at you the way I perceive you to be. That's where we get into trouble, isn't it? When I look at you with these eyes and with this mind and say, well, I don't think he's very much like me, so he can't be much good. Now, we don't say that, but that's how we think. That's how the Gentiles think. Every man measures others by himself. And when I say you're dumb, I mean you're dumber than I am. When you're fatter than I am. Isn't that right? I think I used the illustration before. I was flying out to Colorado. And when I arrived at the airport, Grand Junction Airport, there weren't that many people on the plane. But usually I can pick out the person that's supposed to be there to pick me up, but this time I couldn't. And we wandered around until there were only two of us left. So it was pretty obvious. And I went over and I said, excuse me, are you Rich Bishop? And he said, well, yes, are you Jabe Nicholson? I said, yeah. He looked rather quizzical. I said, what's the matter? You see, I had been described by a little fellow out in California. And I've been described as a big, tall guy, you see? But Rich is about 6'4", big cowboy, see? And he was walking around looking for somebody up there in the clouds. Because we all measure ourselves by ourselves. And when we do that, the scripture says, we're not wise. That's how we measure gifts. If you're not doing what I'm doing the way I'm doing it, well, you're not doing anything. And that's where we get into trouble. But faith says, I'm going to see you the way God sees you. Now, God isn't blind. God sees your failures and foibles. But he sees beyond that too, doesn't he? And that's... I wanted to look just for a minute at these four charges. I'm just going to introduce the topic to you. We really don't have time to look in any depth at it, but in the first one, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning, we have the story of his conversion, and this is the last of them. And as we read this, the Apostle Paul is thinking about his own life and how God has saved him and used him as a pattern, how God has preserved him these years. And then he stops and he says, now, I'm taking this in the light of this great King, the King Eternal, the King of the Ages, I'm just a little speck of dust on God's little planet here. But God reached down and saved me and used me for his glory. And he deserves all the glory, Timothy. And I commit this charge to you. If there was one thing that marks out the life of the Apostle Paul, is that God gets all the glory. He counts his own glory as dung. And he gives God all the glory. And I think this is the first great charge that is committed to us. To be careful about the glory of God. We're living in a world that despises him. I was sitting in the doctor's office yesterday. The doctor was on the phone talking. He has no time for God. But several times over in his conversation, he said, oh my God. Oh my God. When he hung up the phone. I said, doctor, I couldn't help overhearing the conversation. I really wasn't listening. But there were three words that came out of the conversation I heard. He said, what was that? I said, oh my God. And he blushed. I said, I wish he were. My wife had talked to him sometime previously, and she said to him, doctor, what do you think about when you think about eternity? He said, Mrs. Nicholson, I don't think about eternity, and I don't want to think about eternity. And people today will take the name of the Lord, and they will use it interchangeably with any foul word out of the gutter. It doesn't make any difference to them. Whether they use his name or some foul expletive. We ought to be careful about the glory of God. What is the glory of God anyway? Well, it's God's manifestation, isn't it? It's God showing himself. We think of the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the real issue is, brethren, when people look at me, do they think of him? And when they think of him, do they think of him in the right way? Am I the kind of person that shows what God is like by my life? That's one of the characteristics, or ought to be, of a New Testament assembly. That we think about sin the way God thinks about it. That's what holiness is. Holiness is not a condition. Holiness is an attitude. Righteousness is a condition. Holiness is standing with God and agreeing with him about sin. Do I do that? Does my assembly do that? that I think about Christ the same way he thinks about Christ. Here's my favorite quotation. I've used it hundreds of times. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, someone has written, "We may speak of him as much as we wish and praise him to the bound of our capacity without ever being reprimanded by heaven for exaggerating his excellency." He can never say too much about the Lord Jesus. Well, then let the redeemed of the Lord say so. My old grandfather's in the hospital right now. He's 94. Doesn't have a wrinkle on his brow. Doctor says he's got the heart of a 50-year-old man. He's got a little chip off his hip. He fell down and chipped his hip. Anyway, he provides at no expense to the hospital a cultural exchange program in which, in exchange for the foul cursing of men in pain, he sits in the chair at the end of his bed and he sings the old hymns. And he says, of course, there's perfect silence. He's as deaf as a post. He couldn't tell whether they were shouting at him or not. But he doesn't do it all day, but just once or twice in the morning, he'll sit down and he'll sing a few of the old hymns. And once in a while, he'll have somebody come down from a couple of rooms down. He's got a voice like a foghorn. And they'll come in and they'll talk to him a little bit about the Lord. One old man came in and he said, "Say, I went to Sunday school." My grandfather said, "Do you remember anything about Sunday school?" The old man said, "Well, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam." Well, you know, that's the truth, isn't it? And that's what this subject is. The glory of God. How can we be careful about the glory of God when the Lord Jesus was here? What characterized his life? I say it reverently. If ever there was a man who could have ad-libbed, it was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? If anyone could have got by without prayer, it would have been the Lord Jesus, wouldn't it? If anyone could have just extemporaneously preached without opening the scriptures, it was the Lord Jesus. But I read he took the book and he opened it to the place and he read it to them. And he wrote it. He could have just quoted it. But he was setting us an example, wasn't he? And he was showing what it means to be the glory of God on earth. "The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them." You see the point now? You don't have to be committed to this. It's been committed to you. The glory of God was committed to you. And you are to manifest that so that when people look at you, they think of him. Now, is that characteristic of our local assembly? When the brethren sit down to make a decision, does this issue come to the fore? Now, how is this going to reveal God? Is this what God would do? Is this how he would show himself? That's an important factor, isn't it? "Oh, Timothy, I commit this charge to you, that thou mightest..." For a good warfare. If you're going to fight the good fight, if you're going to win the victory, then you're going to have to be careful about God's glory. I read when Nehemiah came back and rebuilt the walls, and there's some rebuilding needs to be done among many of our assemblies today. We read this, that the walls were finished. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15. "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. It came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. It wasn't enough that the work got done. It must be that God was seen to have done the work. That's an important truth. It's not just a matter of getting out and doing the work of God, but manifesting that it is God doing it. Paul laid that down, didn't he? He laid that down very carefully as he began to write to the church at Corinth, and he said, now, take a look, brethren. Take a look. It's not the top of the class boys here today. Not many of those that the world would mark out as being winners, the beautiful people, the front page people. Why? So that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. And I fear that one of the reasons we are not seeing the blessing we ought to be seeing in these days is that I'm afraid some of us would take the glory away. And God won't share his glory with another. And the places where I see blessing today around the country, it's places where people could care less if they got any glory at all. Jersey City, New Jersey. Three families left. A rundown building in a bad part of town, really ghetto area. No parking at all. And those three families got together and cried out to God and said, God, we don't even know what to do. We don't know where to start. But this is your assembly. This isn't our assembly. This is yours. There's not much left. But if you can do anything with it, we'll cooperate. And we will be careful to give you all the glory. A young fellow named Angel got saved in the military out in California. Came back and witnessed to his brother Kaz, and Kaz got saved. And Kaz was the president of the school government in his ghetto high school. He got up on the chair at lunch hour the next day and said, hey, everybody, come on over. I want to tell you what happened to me. And he told them how he got saved. He said, now, starting tomorrow, anybody that wants to bring a Bible, we'll study the Bible here. They thought he was mad, but a few brought their Bibles and started to study. One got saved, and then another, and another, until 30 young people had been saved in that high school. And then they started looking for a place to go. They started to study the New Testament, and what do you know? They found the New Testament pattern. It's not brethrenism, you know. It's in the book here. You just have to look for it. It's right there. So Kaz and Angel said, all right, you stay and pray. We'll go look for a church like this. And they started stomping around downtown Jersey City, went to one place and said, we want to talk to your elders. Oh, we don't have elders, just a board of deacons. Oops, sorry, you're not according to the Bible. See you later. Went to the next place. Checked around until finally they came to this little assembly and went in and sat down, and they liked the answers the elders gave them. They said, that's what we're looking for. As they were leaving, they didn't tell the elders about the other 28 young people. As they were leaving the building that Sunday morning, one of the daughters of one of the elders came and said, don't come here. We've got lots of problems. And they looked a bit surprised. They said, you've got lots of problems? We got lots of problems too. But you're trying to find the answers in here, aren't you? Yeah. Well, we are too. So we'll bring our problems and we'll find the answers to our problems together. How's that? And Sunday evening I walked in, 30 young people sat down and said, teach us the Bible. I want to tell you, you want to see a bunch of hot young people to do anything for God, those young people, because they love him for what he's done for them. Oh, be careful about the glory of God. It has been committed to you. The glory, says the Lord Jesus, that thou gavest me, have I given them. And through this weekend, I'm going to be telling you some stories about some of the bright spots around North America, some of the thrilling things that are happening. And I think this is one of the prime characteristics, that there was no emphasis on methods at all. You see, what happens is that we say, well, things aren't working. What method should we use? See? Well, it's working for them, so maybe it will work for us. Well, it doesn't work. God works. See? And when we get, I'm not saying we don't do things in a certain way, but I've got 30 books on my shelf that you'd call revival literature, and there's not one mention of a method in any of them. I think Wesley and Whitfield said, let's see, maybe we'll, I think a field somewhere, a farmer's field somewhere, that'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? Only reason they preached out in a farmer's field was nobody had let them preach in a church building. And they had to preach. So they just preached where they were. And God blessed them anyway. God blesses in spite of us, you see, not because of us. And we have to get back to this, the principle of the glory of God. Well, my time's gone. But you can look at the other three for yourself in 1 Timothy 5, being careful about the goodness of God. God is good. O Timothy, he says, be careful. Be unwilling to succumb to prejudice. Observe these things without preferring one before another. And without partiality, doing nothing by partiality. And without presumptuousness, laying hands suddenly on no man. And don't be a partaker in other men's sins, but keep yourself pure. Be careful about the goodness of God. Show it by the way you treat others, that God is good. And you be careful of those things. In 1 Timothy 6, we have the government of God, being careful about the government of God. God is sovereign. Now, the sovereignty of God is not supposed to be a battlefield. It's supposed to be a blessing. To rest in the sovereignty of God. There's someone on the throne who's in charge, and he never has a wrinkle on his brow, never has a furrowed brow, never bites his lip, never says, what are we going to do now? And God's always in control. The Lord reigneth. We rest in that, and we have to be careful about it, because the tendency is for us to try and wrest the government into our little grubby hands and make a mess of things. Don't forget it. He's the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He's the one on the throne, not me. And then being careful about the greatness of God, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm not going to take any more time. I'll just read this one little quotation concerning this whole principle of commitment now. As we are recognizing that we have already been committed with God's life, with God's glory, with God's understanding of things. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. God has let you in on divine secrets. He has committed to you the work, the warfare. It's in your hands already, brethren, and if you don't do it, God will hold you accountable for it. Roger Hull, whoever he is, said, some people treat life like a slot machine, trying to put in as little as possible and hoping to hit the jackpot. Wiser people think of life as a solid investment from which they receive in terms of what they put in. May God help us to recognize how much has been committed to us already. And that it's not a matter of me giving my life to God, but that God has already given his life to me and has enriched me beyond measure and has called me to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And now he just wants me to enjoy it, to use it, and to be careful that he gets all the glory. Shall we pray? Father, we marvel when we think that this marvelous treasure has been committed to earthen vessels, poor clay pots. And if there's any glory, it's that God has manifested himself in such a way that men can understand that God loves them. And, O Father, we pray that we will have the conviction, the courage, to condemn our own hearts when they call for self-glory. And we will be careful to give thee all the glory. We thank thee for thy goodness. And we cry with the psalmist, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works for the children of men. Thou art a good father to us, and we thank thee for that. We want to be careful too, Father, about thy government. How often we wrestle with thee over the issues of life, get the strange idea that thou art in heaven to do our will rather than we on earth to do thy will. We want to be careful too about thy greatness, how great thou art. And we thank thee and say with the poet that thou couldst be a God to me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. We thank thee, O God, for who thou art and for taking up poor little souls such as we, saving us, preserving us, and in some little way using us. And to thee be all the glory. We come to thee giving thanks for this refreshment and for our time of fellowship together and for safety and travel and for every kindness shown to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus.